Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah, we're in the middle of his book, and this young man called by God to testify to the nation the discipline that's coming, that they will be 70 years in Babylon. His message hasn't gone over too well. It's been a very unpopular message, very difficult time for this young man. Yet God was faithful to give them that future and that hope, that picture that we looked at last time. The tone of the message has changed from the judgment to there's hope. There's a picture that God is intending good even from this difficult situation. Well, in Jeremiah chapter 32, we see a strange duty that's imposed upon Jeremiah to do. It doesn't make any sense, and he does it. But then afterwards, he has what you would call buyer's remorse, regrets. Why did I do that? And then the Lord, as he goes to the Lord in this prayer, the Lord answers him and essentially comes to one of the most amazing passages in Scripture, which I call the I wills of God, that outlines this new covenant, really, which is what it is. So much religion is man-centered. What you are to do for God. What you do in order to get God to bless you, what you do and the pressure, the onus is on you. Rather, when the Lord speaks, what he intends is for us to come to the end of ourselves, to realize there's nothing we can do. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But then he unfolds what he will do, what he wants to do, what he has done for you. So this is a very strategic place in Jeremiah's ministry that I think really outlines for us some very important lessons. So let's jump in. As we see in these passages, the problem that they're facing, that Jeremiah particularly is facing, the prayer that he lifts up, which is a great model for us, and then the purpose of God in his life that's unfolded as he answers that prayer. Verse 1, chapter 32, Jeremiah. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. Zedekiah did not like him. He didn't like his message. He even took it upon himself personally to shut Jeremiah up in a court of prison that he had in his own palace to make sure Jeremiah wouldn't speak to anyone else. Primarily because the message was Jeremiah had shut him up saying this to Jeremiah, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon and he shall take it.'" Why are you saying that, Jer? Why? And he also shut him up because he says, "And you're saying, 'And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye.'" Jer, why? I mean, this is why you're shut up. And then you say, "He shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." Why, Jeremiah? Why are you saying that? That bothered him. Certainly not the message he wanted to hear. Interestingly enough, if Zedekiah had taken good notes, he would have also come across something else Jeremiah said. Jeremiah promised him that he would not see Babylon. But here he says he will go to Babylon. But it says he won't see Babylon, but he says he'll go to Babylon. So you got a problem. Now, many people that are critics of the Bible are quick to point out, aha, contradiction. I found a contradiction. But anytime you think you found a contradiction, let me tell you what you really have found. You found a really cool way that God is expressing something so that you will know it's him. And so you've got this puzzle. Zedekiah, you will not see Babylon. Zedekiah, you will be taken captive to Babylon. Which is true? Well, they're both true. Because when you find out what happened, Zedekiah was led out of Jerusalem after he was captured by Nebuchadnezzar. His sons were killed in front of him. Then his eyes were put out. Then he was taken to Babylon. So he went to Babylon, but he didn't see it. Aha. You got to read closely. of what God intends. So Zedekiah, of course, didn't want to hear this message, so he shut Jeremiah up. But in this problem, in this situation Jeremiah finds himself, the Lord speaks to him. I don't know about you, but it's true in my life. Sometimes the lowest places, the most difficult times, the most excruciatingly painful situations I find myself in, the Lord intends for good. It's there where He speaks to me most deeply. It's there where He develops in me that character, that aspect, what only He can do. And it's through those times of difficulty. And Jeremiah is no exception. The word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah says in verse 6. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle. There's no word in Hebrew for cousin, so you have the elongated. The son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. The right of redemption was a very technical term. Leviticus 25, if you want to do more reading on that, when any land was sold because of a debt, you always have the right to buy it back. In this case, the closest relative was his cousin. And so he came to Jeremiah. Hey, cuz, I got some land. I'm invoking the right of the redemption to you. I'm asking you to do it. And in that culture, if you refused, it was kind of looked down upon. You were kind of put on the spot. Now, it was very rude of his cousin to do this, primarily because Anathoth was already under the control of Babylon. So that took a lot of chutzpah to come and say, hey, I want you to buy that field for me, even though I know it's worthless, but you know, you'll look like an idiot if you don't buy it. So therefore, would you buy it? Now, that's not being said directly, but essentially when you read a little bit about the laws of redemption, there's that underlying tone. Well, it's obviously an easy thing to say no to. But forget it. The land is worthless. It's under the control of Babylon, and we won't be back here for 70 years, Jeremiah could have told him. Well, then, as the Lord spoke to him that this was going to happen, and he's wondering, now, why would he do that? That makes no sense. Is that the Lord? It says, then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. I love that about Jeremiah. You know, he's so human. And to me, in my own life, there are certainly, and it's true in your life, there are various degrees of how we hear the Lord. There are times when it's extremely plain. We know God spoke to our heart about this. This passage of Scripture is so clear for us. Other times we think the Lord has spoken to us. Other times we're not sure. Is that the Lord or is that just me? Sometimes the most difficult thing in the world is to figure out what is from your soul and what is from God speaking to your spirit. Is it soulish? Is it spiritual? Soulish, spiritual. Of course, the Word of God can discern that. But Jeremiah now knows it's the Word of the Lord. Wasn't sure, but now God has confirmed His Word by this situation happening. So in verse 9, I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver, signed the deed, sealed it, took witnesses, and weighed the money in the scales. Then he put the purchase deed, that which was sealed and that which was open. They'd usually have two copies, one sealed, one open. Gave it to the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the presence of Hanamel. In other words, all these legal proceedings here, that he took it and made it all legal. And then they sealed the deed in an earthen vessel in verse 14. And so the deal is done. Now, for thus says the Lord, he says, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Now that's all that Jeremiah has. The promise that one day, that all of these lands that have been taken over by Babylon will one day, not in his day, but one day will be useful and be his people are returned and possess the land again. Now when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord saying, and what you find in this prayer is what I would say, though he does it very subtly, there's a little bit of buyer's remorse here. He's second-guessing himself. Lord, why did I buy this land again? Can you help me with that? I mean, it makes no sense. Have you ever felt compelled by the Lord to do something that makes no sense? You know, there are people that go in the mission field, and that's usually what they'll say. Now, it makes no sense. I'm giving up all this. I'm going to the mission field, but I just feel the Lord calling me. Others where they're faithful in a situation where someone would say, oh, you don't have to be faithful. No one cares. Everybody does it the other way. But you go, no, I know it makes no sense, but I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to do the right thing. I'll tell you, here's where Jeremiah is. I delivered this to the Lord, the purchase deed, and then I pray. Notice his prayer. He's in the midst of this problem, this dilemma, this feeling of like, I got to be crazy. I'm spending this money. I could have used it. What am I doing? And so he prays. Second point here. So the first thing is the problem he faced. The second point is the prayer that he gives. And this part really opens up to us something that I think will be very special for you. Because Jesus also gave to his disciples a model prayer. You know, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. You know, in every respect, as he prays that prayer, there is a model, there's a point that in many ways Jeremiah has the same key in on this. Verse 17, he says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." He begins with the right perspective. Lord, you're awesome. You're powerful. He magnifies God's omnipotence. Nothing is too hard for you. Now, let me say that when we often bring our prayer to the Lord, we often start with the problem, don't we? We start with the request. Lord, you don't know. Lord, I just pray that you just take care of the situation. You know, the bank's going to call and we don't have the money at all. And we pour out our complaint first, don't we? Isn't that what I would call the mistake that we make in prayer many times? It is a mistake. Because if we don't know to whom we're addressing, if we haven't gotten it clear in our own mind, the problem's huge and the solution, our God, is shrunk. So Jeremiah wisely reminds himself, your creator, you made everything. Nothing is too hard for you. Then he says, you show loving kindness to thousands. Not only are you all powerful, God, you're loving. You love me. Now, here is where Satan will come in and he'll try to create a whole thought process in your mind by which circumstances you're facing, which are tough. Jeremiah is in prison. But Jeremiah prays, Lord, you're a God of love. You show loving kindness. Satan will make you think God doesn't love you. If God loved you, why are you going through what you're going through right now? Why are you experiencing this pain? Why are you facing this trial? Why are these people on your case so much? Why is all this happening? If God loved you, he would have made it a little easier for you. Well, that's what he says. But Jeremiah, even though he's in prison, he reminds himself the loving kindness of the Lord. But also, he says, you repay iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great and mighty God whose name is the Lord of hosts. That you are God of justice. That God in many ways, Jeremiah recognizes, does not just remove the consequence of a decision we make. He can turn it into good, but he's not going to just remove the consequence. He's not going to change the laws in that sense. It reminds me of when the king of Persia was tricked by his counselors to destroy all of the Jewish people. Remember? Haman tricked him into signing that law to kill all the Jews on such and such a date, to have them attacked by everyone who wanted their possessions, they could attack them. And interestingly enough, the law of the Medes and Persians could not be changed. So it went forth. On this date, you can take advantage of all the Jews, take their property, kill them. After the king realized Haman was wicked and Mordecai, you know, helped save him at one point, he realized through Esther's encouragement that he'd made a bad decision. But the law couldn't be changed, even by the king himself. What did he do? He created another law. He gave the Jews the right to defend themselves. So eventually, when the day came, the Jewish people who were attacked by all the people, actually, the people who attacked them lost, and the Jews recovered their property. And everything flipped around. In a way, you see, through the problems you face, if you've made a sinful decision and you're suffering the consequence of it right now, The Lord is not necessarily going to remove the consequence, but through that could open up some tremendous doors when you turn it back over to Him. So Jeremiah realizes that not only is God omnipotent, He is a God of love, but He's also a God of justice. He says in verse 19, "You're great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." So again, there is that justice, but there is also connected to that justice, wisdom. Lord, your eyes are open. You see what's going on. You know. You know, I got to tell you, when a lot of times people are asking for prayer about something or maybe a question, what do I do about this situation? I have to be honest. I don't know. But oftentimes we'll add, the Lord knows. For me, over the years, as I've seen God's faithfulness, for me, that's enough. I don't need to know the answer. I don't need to know all of the details. I don't need to understand all of the aspects of how and why God is doing what He's doing. A lot of people, they're torturing themselves with that. Why would God let this happen? Why would God? And they begin their frustration with why God. And I'll tell you, oftentimes there are not clear answers for that. But what I've learned in knowing the Lord, He's been faithful in A, B, and C. I can trust Him for what I don't understand. So I reply, the Lord knows. He sees. He knows. He's not blind to this. He knows what to do, even when we don't. And then he, in verse 20, says, "You've set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day and in Israel among other men. And you have made yourself a name as it isn't to this day. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. You have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey." In these verses, verse 20 through 22, he reminds himself of what God has done in the past. Great thing to do in prayer. I'll tell you, not because God needs to be reminded of what He did, but you need to be reminded. When you're approaching God, remind yourself of all He's done. Now, one thing I found is it'd be a great exercise to keep a journal in your prayer closet when you're praying. Because as you're praying, you'll remember those things God did, His faithfulness, and write down perhaps even what you're requesting now, so that when the answer comes, you can keep a record of that. And I'll tell you, one of the most amazing things is to read through your journal how God answered prayer. Sadly enough, remember the 10 lepers that Jesus healed? Only one of them came back and thanked Him for it. And it's true, because perhaps they were so excited about being healed, they're starting their life all over again, they're getting into the hustle and bustle of life, they forgot. They got distracted. And you know what? Unless we write it down, unless we take the time to remember it, to put those stones of remembrance, we won't remember what God has done in the past. And let me tell you what happens when you forget what God has done for you in the past. You can't apply it to the present if you've forgotten. So Jeremiah reminds, and it was often the case where the Jewish people would remember, Lord, what You did in bringing us out of the land of Egypt. And then, in verse 23, he gets to his issue. He says, "And they came in and they took possession of it, but they have not obeyed Your voice or walked in Your law. They've done nothing of all that You've commanded them to do. Therefore, You've caused all this calamity to come upon them." So he remembers in his prayer their sin. You know, that's also true when you approach God. Certainly you're not approaching Him on the basis of how good you did this last week. If you're approaching God on the basis of how good of a Christian you are and what a woman or man of prayer you are, or what a nice person you are, let me tell you, you've got no basis to approach God. You can only approach Him on the basis of His provision through His Son. We have access to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we've got to remember that. So when we approach God, it's an honesty. Lord, we've sinned. So He remembers that. And then He says, look, the siege mounds. They've come to the city to take it. Look at the problem. The city, now He gets to the problem. The Chaldeans have come to fight against it because of the sword and the famine and the pestilence. What You have spoken has happened. There you see it. You were right, God. And You've said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Lord, he finally gets to his issue. Finally gets to his question. The whole prayer was meant to get his heart in the right place so that when he presented his case, it was in the right perspective. But ultimately, you do get the feeling he has some buyer's remorse here. Tell me again, Lord, why you want me to buy that field? The Chaldeans have the land now. Well, why? It doesn't make sense. Well, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Even though God is disciplining his people, Judah, by Babylon, as he previously disciplined his people, Israel, by the Assyrians, he says, there's nothing too hard for me because what he is going to intend. So the rest of this chapter and all of chapter 33 is the Lord answering the question, how are you going to work this problem out? How is it going to all come to pass? Because the people have sinned, they've hardened their hearts, and Babylon's here, and we're going to be in. How are you going to do this? And in a way, through this problem, the Lord is going to unfold what I call one of the most amazing sections of Scripture. I call it the I wills of God. There are a few other passages, but this is probably one of the most notable, of where God says, I will, I will, I will. And folks, there is the picture of the new covenant he has made. Again, most religion is man-centered. It's what man is going to do to approach God. He's going to pray. He's going to light incense. He's going to do this. He's going to do that. He's going to go to church. He's approaching God. And it's foolish because this is not the model God set for us. He basically shows us we cannot be in our strength what we should be, but I will do what I want to do. I will purpose good. I will plan it. I will heal. I will guide. I will lead. In a sense, you've got 29 times here in these verses where God says, I will. When you're reading through this, you might just for fun want to circle some of these I wills so you can come back to them on your own sometime. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will. Now, this is not the good I will section. This is the bad I will. I will give the city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of the Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against the city shall come and set fire to the city and burn it with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. So those people that are following Baal, I'm going to deal with them. He says, because of the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. So he describes this. This city, verse 31, has been a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it, even to this day. So I will remove it from before me. He describes in verse 32 through verse 35. All of the things that they did, the evil that they did, even though he taught them with his prophets, they didn't listen. And they, in verse 35, they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which was they sacrificed their babies. The idea was Molech was like the sun god. And when he came up, he burned all of his children. So they would set this idol up and they'd make it molten hot. And then during the drumming and the music, and they drowned out the sounds of the little babies, they put in this molten, red-hot idol hands, and they just fry those little babies in worshiping this God, thinking by making this sacrifice of my baby, then God will help me. And this is how pagans approach God. They find some formula. They work hard at it, even if it comes to sacrificing their own children so that they can get God to do something for them. The epitome of selfishness, really, and pride, that I can get God to do something for me based on my sacrifice. God hated it, especially with the children, but I'll tell you, for the pleasure that they experienced in their orgies, the unwanted babies would come forth. They had found a very clean and clever way to get rid of all these unwanted babies too. Not unlike our society today. We don't burn them on a molten idol, but we burn them in the womb. Unwanted children that we think we know better, and we will put that life that God has brought in out of, you know, consciousness. Tragic, but the same thing in our society. And God was going to judge them because of this. So he said, this is why, verse 36, concerning the city, it will be delivered to the king of Babylon by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But notice the hope. In the midst of the bad I wills, there's the good I wills. Verse 37. This is where you get a lot of them all together. Notice he says, "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I've driven them in my anger and in my fury and in great wrath. And I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." You know, this is the good news. Despite how bad these people were, and you can't get any worse than sacrificing your own babies up to this pagan god. As bad as they were, God had already purposed that through this discipline, he was going to bring forth a new work in them, because he was going to deliver them, gather them, deliver them, bring them back, and he would be their God. And notice how he's going to do this. Verse 39, he says, "Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them." That's always what God has in mind, for the good of you and your children. Do you know that? For the good of you and your children. Why? Because he's love. Do you think he gets any pleasure in the death of the wicked? The Bible says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Why? Because that repentance, when they turn from sin, they'll be delivered. They'll have joy. They'll have life. And the blessings passed on to their children and the effect in society. And that people would see there's a God of power and love. He says, but the key is I'll give them one heart in one way. He's going to give them the new heart. Remember, that was expressed in the covenant. I'm going to take away the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. One way. I'll give them one way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus is the way. And folks, quite frankly, if there were another way to get to heaven, then Jesus died for nothing on the cross. If you could come to God based on being good, and most people try that, they go, "Well, I'm basically a good person. I pray. I go to church every now and then, you know, Christmas, Easter. But I'm a good person. I'm not that religious, but I'm good. You know, I'm nice to people, and I'm better than most, so God certainly will accept me." Do you know most people think this? This is the way that seems right. The Bible says there is a way that seems right, but its end is destruction. So they come thinking there's many ways to God. But Jesus said, "I am the way. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved," Acts tells us, "except by the name of Jesus." He died. He suffered a horrible death. Why? If there is another way. When in the garden he said, "God, if there's any other way, you can take this cup, let it pass from me." You know, there was no other way. He died. And the Lord said he would give them one heart and one way. "And I will," verse 40, "make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." He's going to change the heart. There's the secret. You know what terrifies most people about becoming a Christian is the thought that, how can I be a good person, that good? And I know me. I can't do it. Do you see anything in here about what they're required to do? Or do you see something fantastic in this new covenant that we have, this new testament, this new work that God did through his son Jesus? It's all about what he is going to do for you. And this comes out in the epistles, the letters to the churches, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all those letters that were written to the churches, really, in a sense, first talk about what God did for you. Then they talk about how you respond. Big difference. When man-centered theology starts with what you're to do to approach God, to get God to work for you. Now, he's already given you every spiritual blessing. You need to work that out. You need to figure out what he's done for you. You need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. But he will do it. He'll give them a new heart so that they will not depart. He says, "Yes, I will rejoice over them to do good to them. And I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and my soul." Promises he's going to bring them back. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And to get to the question that Jeremiah has at the bottom of his heart about the field that he just bought, he says, and fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is desolate without man or beast. It has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. And men will buy fields for money, sign deeds, seal them, take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and the palaces around Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, the cities of the mountains, the cities of the lowland, and the cities of the south. For I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. You know what's here? You know what's really cool about this? Jeremiah has a single issue on his heart. Tell me again why I bought that land. Tell me, I just spent 17 shekels, Lord, and this thing's worthless. I paid full price for that thing. It should have been a fire sale. You know, there are times when I bring a complaint to the Lord, a situation in my life, and I've got a question. Lord, if you just answer this question, I'll be happy. Just take care of the situation. You know what's cool about the Lord? He always gives you much more than you bargain for. What Jeremiah is asking, he finally gets around to, but all of the stuff he promises is just so wonderful. You know, I find that in my life when I'm really beseeching the Lord about, Lord, I think this is what we need. Lord, we get just some graphic artist to really cover this issue. Or, oh, if we could just get somebody skilled in music and really do this kind of a thing. And, oh, Lord, and I'm praying. And the Lord hears me pray and answers exceedingly abundantly above all I could ask or think. As he does here with Jeremiah. As he does with you if you seek him. If you ask him. If you knock. Jesus said, ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. Why do we so rarely bring our needs to the Lord when he has brought such great promises to us? Well, chapter 33 gives us a little more of an encouragement in this area. Moreover, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah a second time while he was shut up in the prison, or the court of the prison, saying, thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. The it here is a question. Is he talking about the nation? Is he talking about the covenant? Is he talking about the answer? It's not really clear, but what you find here in verse 3 is one of the most beautiful verses. In fact, this is a verse that I think I memorized in my first 6 months of being a Christian because it was such an encouragement. The Lord's telephone number. Now, I told you Jeremiah 29:11 was the Lord's telephone number. Well, this is his real telephone number. Jeremiah 33:3. So you don't forget. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Isn't that, in a sense, what he did? Jeremiah called to him with a need, and he answered him way beyond what he could have imagined. Showed him things that Jeremiah would have never figured out on his own. And he will in our lives. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. I don't know, but he knows. The Lord knows. For thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. They, by the way, there's a contrast here you might notice. To those who call upon him and those who have got their own strategy to fight Babylon. He's contrasting concerning those who are, their houses and they've been pulled down to fortify. They're taking their houses apart so they can fortify the walls. They're doing everything. We're going to fight against Babylon. We don't have to listen to Jeremiah. We're going to fight against him. We're not going to take this sitting down. Well, the Lord has a word for them. He says, thus says the Lord concerning them, they'll come to fight the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men whom I will slay in my anger and my fury. For all the wickedness I've hidden my face from the city. You know, if you call upon the Lord, he'll show you. When you take matters into your own hands, it's only going to bring forth death and emptiness. I've done that. I've taken things into my own hands. Lord, I've got this figured out. Okay, I'm just going to do this. I know maybe it's not the best way to do it, but you know, I've got to. and the Lord has let me. I think he must be smiling while I'm trying my best. And then it all falls apart, and I come back to him, and I call upon him, and he shows me great and mighty things which I didn't know. So Jeremiah is told this great promise. Though they will not be able to come up with anything but death in all of their endeavors, he comes back to some more I wills. Verse 6, behold, I will bring in health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild those places as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon. Do you see, where's man's part here? Where's the part? Where's my part? What am I supposed to do here? I want to know what my part is. Well, I've discovered something. My part is no part but accepting God's part, which is the whole part. I'll say that again. My part is no part except accepting God's part, which is the whole part. This is grace. That's what my part is. Jesus said to the people, especially the Pharisees, when they asked, what do we do the works of God? Do you remember what he said? What do you think he said? He said, this is the work of God. I can see all the scribes taking notes. Okay, this is the work of God. Okay, what work of God? Work of God. Okay, what does he want us to do? He says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who sent me. You believe on God. You believe the Lord in the purpose for which he sent his own son. That's your work. That's grace, folks. That's no work at all. That's ceasing from your own works, entering into that grace of the Lord. And so this is what he's saying. I will pardon them all their iniquities, which they've sinned, which they've transgressed against me. Verse 9, then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth. All who shall hear all the good that I do to them, they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. This is what God's intention was from the very beginning. He wanted to do such a marvelous work with his people that everybody would go, wow, that is awesome. Your God is awesome. Remember when the Queen of the South came to see Solomon? She was overcome with how God had worked through this man. She praised God. She believed in him at that point. She was amazed at how this God of Israel was so amazing because of what he did. She was amazed with Solomon. And you see, that was what the Lord had in mind. He wanted his people to shine as bright examples. Now, sometimes you shine as bright examples for God's provision and you can see God's faithfulness. And sometimes you shine as examples while you're going through trials, like Jeremiah. You have that peace, countenance. The Lord is with you. This will pass, but he's with you. That's what's important. And so the Lord wants this. He wants his people to be a name of joy. His name would be a name of joy and praise. That, well, Jesus said it too. He says, by this your Father is glorified. What will glorify God more than anything? You bearing much fruit. Love. Seeing that work in your life. Joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That joy is very powerful. Peace. Patience. In line. Christmas time. Patience. Making the most of the opportunity. Not grumbling, I can't believe these crowds. I'm not going to wait in line. There's too many people. Doris, let's get out of here. You know, there's so many other ways that we can approach life when we walk in his fruit and we're under his influence. Because then we get to see what he's going to do. And then he gets glorified from that. Notice, he says, verse 10, then thus says the Lord, again, there shall be heard in this place of which you say it is desolate without man and without beast. It's bad. It's oh so bad. Lord's going to say, verse 11, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. Right now you say, this is bad. Oh, it's desolate. The city's broken down. It's horrible. The Lord is saying, what you're going to say is, wow, praise the Lord. He is good. And of those who bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord. He reminds them again. He says, in this place which is desolate, verse 12. Verse 13, in the cities of the mountains and all of the cities around. Verse 14, he says, behold, the days are coming that I will perform that good thing which I promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. And in those days and at that time, remember what he promised before. This is a repeat. I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. That is a messianic passage speaking of the Messiah coming, the branch, out of the lineage of David, and he will execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Now he's looking all the way forward to the time the Lord comes back. We're waiting for that time when he will establish his reign on this earth. Oh, what a day that will be. How I long for that, when righteousness dwells. You know, there is enough food in this world to feed people many times over, every single person in this world. But because man is at the helm, corruption abounds. People, tyrants, use starvation to control populaces. Horrible, atrocious things go on. And the funny thing is, Satan laughs because everybody's blaming it on God, when he's turned this world over to man, and man has made a mess of it because of sin. But when he comes back, oh, that's what we're looking for. In those days, Judah will be saved, Jerusalem will dwell safely, and this is the name by which you'll be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually. Remember, Jeremiah just asked a simple question about his land. He's prayed, and now God is unfolding this whole future picture. Amazing picture of what the Lord is going to do. But he refers to the priests and the Levites. And, of course, not lacking a man to sit on the throne. You could question that if you didn't understand Jesus is the fulfillment of both the king line, the king's line of David, and the priestly line of the Levites. In fact, he says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with day and my covenant with night, so that there will not be a day or night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a man to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. In other words, day, if you could stop the rotation of the earth, we would put it in our language. If you could stop the rotation of the earth, then I'll stop dealing with my people. Not going to happen. Particularly as the host of heaven can't be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken? By the way, in code, there's some things happening here that you, not code really, but if you're familiar with Scripture, you'll see there's something here. He's speaking about the kingly line of David and the priestly line of the Levites. What did Jesus say you are to his people? Revelation, he says, they shall be kings and priests. Do you know that when Jesus came, he came certainly of the lineage of David, which being the Messiah, of course, he was the coming king. That's easy. But you know, he was also a priest. Now, the problem is you couldn't be a priest and a king in the time of David. You were either one or the other. Either of the tribe of Judah, you could be a king, or you had to be of the tribe of Levites to be a priest. You had to have the lineage of Levi. You had to have Levi genes in order to be a priest. There's no other way. You'll never forget that, though. And you couldn't mix the two. Remember the one king who tried? Uzziah, who went in, he was a king, and he went in to offer up incense as one of the priests, and the priest threw him out of there. Get out of here. You have no right to be in here. He yelled at the king. You know, you don't do that unless you want to lose your head. But the king was very happy to go because God dealt with him and struck him with leprosy at that point, and he ran out, and he was a leper until he died. In other words, don't mess with changing those roles. There's kingly line, there's the priestly line. But here's an interesting thing. Jesus, when he came, he was both king and priest. How could he be a priest? He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. Hebrews tells us that you go back into the lineage and you find there was another order of priesthood even before Levi, that Abraham paid tithes to this king of Salem called Melchizedek, who was a priest of a higher order. Who Melchizedek is, we don't exactly know, but it's a type of Jesus, of course. Jesus is the high priest. And once for all, he went into the heavenly tabernacle and offered up his own blood as sacrifice to intercede for us, to be a mediator between God and man, that you could have both him being your king, which is who he is, and your high priest. You have no more need of a human priest anymore because you have a high priest, Jesus, who once and for all did the work. So, he says this. He says of these two families, notice what he expresses. He says that, verse 24, he says, the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off? Question mark. Thus they have despised my people as if they should no longer be a nation before them. In other words, where the lineage of kings and priests have failed, God has established in his own Son. And then he reminds us again, thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return, and I will have mercy on them. As the Lord will be faithful to Israel, Hebrews tells us that this covenant was also to the whole world, as many as would believe. We've been grafted in as Gentiles. We get the taste of that heavenly vine, the olive tree that we've been grafted into to bear forth fruit. So Jeremiah got a little more than he bargained for. He had a problem. He prayed. And the Lord answered him with such great promises and truths that take us and transcend all the way into the time when the Lord comes back. Question is, have you encountered him as your king? Have you encountered him as your priest? He is our high priest. He is our king. Where do you stand with him? Where is Jesus in your life? Has he been enthroned? Is he on the throne of your life? Do you go to him? Do you fix your eyes on Jesus when you go through trials and difficulties so that he can intercede for you? He will work in you. He will perform all these I wills, which is all about grace. I pray that you open your heart to him, because your part is to believe, trust him, put your full weight of your life upon him, and he will be your God and you will be his people. Hebrews tells us that this covenant was also to the whole world, as many as would believe. We've been grafted in as Gentiles. We get the taste of that heavenly vine, the olive tree that we've been grafted into to bear forth fruit. So Jeremiah got a little more than he bargained for. He had a problem. He prayed. And the Lord answered him with such great promises and truths that take us and transcend all the way into the time when the Lord comes back. Question is, have you encountered him as your king? Have you encountered him as your priest? He is our high priest. He is our king. Where do you stand with him? Where is Jesus in your life? Has he been enthroned? Is he on the throne of your life? Do you go to him? Do you fix your eyes on Jesus when you go through trials and difficulties so that he can intercede for you? He will work in you. He will perform all these I wills, which is all about grace. I pray that you open your heart to him, because your part is to believe, trust him, Put your full weight of your life upon Him. And He will be your God and you will be His people. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your truth. How we pray, Lord, that we would know these things, that we would discover these things, that they'd be real to us. I pray, Father, for any here, if they have not yet trusted Your Son as Lord and Savior, be merciful, Lord. I pray that they would have hearts that were tender, that they could see, open their eyes that they might see their need for You. Lord, You've given us such great peace and such hope in Your Son. I pray that those here who have not yet discovered that would open their heart, that they might too also have that fellowship and relationship with You. Thank You, Lord. As we worship in